Let us open up God's holy word. We have two scripture readings that have been chosen in connection with Lord's Day 35. The first of these is taken from the Old Testament, prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read the verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then in the New Testament, we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and there we read the verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. So far our scripture readings. Now we will turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 35. We find that on page 516 in the Book of Praise. What does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to have or make any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Loved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week in the afternoon service, we heard about the matter of worship, the first commandment. And one of the fascinating things about that sermon was to hear about the nature of worship, namely that people are always worshiping. They're always worshiping. Now, did that strike you last week? That is actually a profound statement with enormous consequences to say that people are always worshiping. And we heard that people are created, you could almost say programmed to worship. That is in us. That's in the way we were created. And as a result of being made in that way, the big question is who you are worshiping or what you are worshiping, not whether or not you are worshiping. That's not a point of debate. Now that will come to what we have talked about will come as a great surprise to a lot of people in our society. My neighbor, for instance, perhaps, I should say my neighbor across the road to specify, my neighbor across the road might say, I don't believe in anything. I don't believe there is a God, and even if there is one, that doesn't mean anything to me. I don't worship anything. Now, I'm not saying they will say that. They might. That's an attitude that a lot of people take nowadays. But we heard last week, it's not true. You can't say you don't worship anything. You're always worshiping something. And if you don't know and you won't identify or can't identify what you're worshiping, then the chances are it's probably yourself. Now you may know that the word worship comes from the word worth-ship. Probably heard that before. Worth-ship, namely the idea of a worthiness. That's what you worship. Something or someone is worthy of your attention. It's worthy of your praise. It's worthy of your focus. Your respect. It is not possible to be neutral in this life. Totally indifferent, totally objective. It is not possible to take a pass on the matter of worship. You will be focused somewhere. And when you learn, as we did last time, when you learn that you are going to be focused somewhere, that opens up this big question of where. Where your attention and praise are directed becomes the critical question. We have to be focused on the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The first commandment starts with the first, the most crucial question of anybody's life. Who will you worship? You see that God begins in His law where we need to begin. That is the perfect starting point. That's why it's the first commandment. And then you come to the matter of the second commandment. The first commandment read quite simply, you shall have no other gods before me. And as far as the meaning of that commandment, it's a deep commandment, but perhaps it is quite straightforward. You might say that. Then you come to the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now I read that second commandment again. Once we start reading it, it has a certain rhythm, a certain pattern. We're familiar with the words. And undoubtedly we know it so well. We've heard it so many times. There's always the temptation to have your attention drift. You can almost see it from up here. Once we get into the pattern of the law, people start looking around. We've heard it many times. We are so familiar with these commandments that a very interesting question would be, are you familiar with the difference between the first commandment and the second? Are you clear on that? Not everybody does know the difference, and not everybody does acknowledge the difference. You may have heard before, for instance, that the Jews take the so-called introduction to the law, the preface, and they set that aside. And then they combine the first and second commandments into one. Mistakenly, Roman Catholics and the Lutherans also combine the first and second commandments. And then the last one they split into two. So different people have different approaches when it comes to the first and second commandments. The easiest way to keep them straightforward, to keep them clear, is this. The first commandment tells us who we are to worship, with the emphasis on the word who. And then the second commandment has an emphasis on how we are to worship. And the emphasis is on the word how. That's the difference. The second commandment, we are dealing with the worship of God, but in the right way. That is the crucial distinction. The worship of God in the right way. We're not trying to replace God. Not looking at other gods. We're looking at the worship of God, but it has to be done in the proper way. Not to replace Him, but to represent Him. It is an insidious temptation. The intent may be still a focus on the Lord, but the manner of worship is wrong. The classic example, the classic illustration of the first and second commandments and the pitfalls of the first and second commandments is found in Exodus 32. And bear with us if you have heard this many times before. Moses goes up. The people are at the base of Mount Sinai. It says at the beginning of chapter 32 in Exodus, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron. Why is that a crucial detail? Why is it mentioned? It is mentioned because it's telling us the people are faced with circumstances in which their link to the Lord appears to be severed. He is distant from them because Moses is gone. They cannot see. They do not have an immediate connection with the Lord. And because that is gone, they then have to live by faith, not by sight. They had to worship in a spiritual way. And you have to keep that detail in mind this afternoon. They had to worship in a spiritual way. And when they feel like they've lost the connection with the Lord, then they say to Aaron, "Come make us gods that shall go before us." They're breaking the first commandment. Then later in the chapter, you read that the people worshiped the golden calf and they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And what did they do to the calf after Aaron had built an altar? They sacrificed burnt offerings and they presented fellowship offerings. Offerings that were specifically designated for the Lord. So they broke the second commandment as well. They wanted to worship the Lord, but in their own way. God was on high, but they wanted Him close. They wanted a way that they could see, that they felt that they could understand, a way that made sense to them. Break the second commandment. Why is it so important for Christians to be aware of the first commandment and the second commandment? The crucial importance of the first, but also the importance of the second. Why do we have to focus? Not just worshiping the Lord, but also the way that He designates. Because when you break the second, you move into the arena of breaking the first as well. One always leads to the other. God says, "I want the worship of Me to be proper." We read this afternoon, Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is My name, and My glory I will not give to another, nor My praise to carved images." That ties into the expression of our God as a jealous God. God who wants what belongs to Him. That's the definition of jealousy in that context. Belongs, the worship of the Lord belongs not only to Him, but also as He is to be recognized. And it's right there in verse 8. He says, I am the Lord. That is a special name, the perfect name. That name with its meaning that contains the wonder of who the Lord is. It's right in His name. I am who I am. It's got this element of wonder built into God's identification of who He is. He says to His people, worship me properly. Worship me the way I designate, because you are not just any people, you're my people. That's the difference. You are unique, and your worship has to be as unique as I am. Now, I want to be very clear here. We talk about images and imagery. The Bible does have imagery in it, but it has appropriate imagery. And it's been mentioned before, the temple itself had imagery in it. Landscape of trees and vegetation that pointed back to paradise, the presence of God in their midst, the imagery of God that gives Him human features. That is a proper way of pointing us in the right direction. But the point is that Scripture tells us you can't have imagery of God in the way that you identify Him. The people of Israel were reminded right from the beginning of the importance of obeying the second commandment. Deuteronomy 4, the same context as Exodus 32. Moses says to the Israelites there, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. No form. What is the result of that? How special God is? Therefore, because of who God is, watch yourselves carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an image, an idol of any shape. Now, what does it mean? It's worth clearing this up. What does it mean to make an image of God? The commandment speaks about these physical, literal images, and obviously we reject that. I can't imagine there's anybody at home that saws off a piece of wood or stone and is carving at home. Obviously not. The clue is in the word image itself. An image is a representation of the original. You have some images that are more successful than others in representing the original. Generally speaking, the better the image, the closer it is to what it is supposed to represent. But whenever you make an image, there's always a reason for it. Always a reason why people make an image. And the reason always relates back to some use, some function that serves the purpose of the person who's making the image. In other words, nobody makes an image for no reason at all, and when they do make the image, it is to serve them. That's why they have it. That's why they want it. The same principle holds for making an image of the Lord. It means to reduce who God is to something that we would prefer, something that works better for us. And what is the barometer? It always comes down to how God describes Himself in His Word, how He says He wants to be worshipped on the one hand, and then how we want God to be. How we prefer to worship Him. And the difference between those two is where the error comes in. People do this all the time. God says he hates sin. People say, no, it's not that bad. That's the classic example again. The classic example of an image of God. But there are all kinds of other examples as well. When God says in his word and speaks in his word about his day of worship, the day that is set aside and what that day is supposed to be, what is it supposed to involve? What is it supposed to mean for his people? And then people say, well, I don't want that. I want a variation of that. I want something that suits me better. That is making an image of God to worship. When God says, I want you always to build other people up. I want you to encourage other people. And say we're at school, and we say, well, it's all right to cut somebody else down, make fun of somebody else. In a very small way, that's making an image of the Lord. When God speaks about how he wants his people to live and who we are, and we say, well, we'll accept some of what the word says, but on this point or these points, we still insist on going our own way, that's making an image. Whenever people have an idea about the Lord that fits what they think is appropriate and it goes against the word, that is making an image of the Lord. And not a very accurate one at that. Last week, we were told in the sermon, and I found it very striking as well, by nature we are idol-making factories. That really hit me. That is in our nature. That shows us how we fail in the first commandment. But then if you move along to the second commandment, we can also say that by nature we are image makers. It comes very naturally to us. You see, God is so unique, he is so special, that any representation, any lessening of who he is, does exactly that. It diminishes him. When it's a worship of God in the way that we deem fit, we have reduced the Lord. And when we make images of God, in the end, it's not in his likeness, but it's in ours. Because in the end, man says, I will fashion my worship on myself. And in the end, what does man do? When you take the failings of this commandment to their ultimate conclusion, I will make God in my image. You see, it turns things upside down. When the focus goes off the Lord and onto us, that's why this commandment is such a powerful one, and that's why it must be obeyed as well. You know, it was a very profound opportunity. It was a very profound testimony when God came to his people with the law and said to them, you must not make any images of me. All the people around were making images. They had their own gods, gods they could touch and feel, idols all around them, all around the Israelites as well. You know, if you've ever done traveling, you may have come across a culture like this. Gods all around that you can see, that you can pick up, that you can manipulate. There are still places to this day that are infested with idols, physical idols. That is the more obvious examples, of course, but every broken culture has their own, some more sophisticated than others. Infested. The world is infested with them. But God says to his people, none of that. No images at all. And I think that when the people of Israel were really focused on this commandment, really wanted to serve the Lord, following the first and the second commandments, then I think that must have been a very, very powerful witness to the people around them. Powerful. There would have been any foreigner traveling through the land, seeing what the Israelites were like, the people of God, the people of Yahweh. It does not take much of an imagination to imagine a scenario where this foreigner comes and says, well, you're all worshiping, but who are you worshiping? I don't see any images anywhere. Who is your God? Who is this Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth? Everybody else has images. Why don't you? How can you worship a God that you can't even see? Isaiah 42 relates this same wonder to the Lord. Thus says God, the maker of heaven and earth, who spread forth the earth and all that is in it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. The passage is saying, we do serve the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And what is his purpose for saying to his people, worship me properly? We find that in verses 6 and 7. I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, to those who sit in darkness from the prison house. It's a beautiful picture. All the other peoples of this world are in darkness. The way that they worship, who they worship, a prison house. But the Lord is saying, you are going to show in your obedience to the second commandment, you are going to show all these people around you the light. You are going to show them the truth. All these other people are making images to worship them, which is in the end all about themselves. And that ends in nothing but misery and suffering. But the people of the Lord are going to be a light. All the people around will see what true worship is like. See, following the second commandment is something quite radical. It's something quite wondrous compared to all other worship. I will not worship, a believer says, I will not worship in the way that my mind, my sensibilities dictate or desire. I'm not going to go down that route. I will give proper worship to the Lord. And we saw that at the table this morning and this afternoon. This afternoon in particular, in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit, to worship in truth, it means to worship the Lord as He says in His Word. And it also means this, to worship Him with all of our heart and spirit. With all that is in us, with all that who we ultimately are. We saw that with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. After the Lord comes to us and He refreshes us and He gives us words of grace and comfort, comes to us in His great love, then we respond with worship. With worship. Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all my inmost being, my spirit. Praise His great and holy name, where we say, all that is in me, all of who I am, I worship before you, I adore you, I kneel before you, you are my God, I am your child. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. You know, all the things that we do, week after week, coming to church, sitting in the pew, giving thank offerings, listening to the preaching, singing. They're all good things. They're all necessary things. But in and of themselves, they mean very little if our inmost being is not in them, is not active. If it's not a vehicle whereby who we are is expressed, who we are in the Lord Jesus. What a tragedy What a horrific tragedy for a churchgoer to hear from the Lord Jesus on the last day, "Away from me, I never knew you. You did not worship me, and you did not worship my Father for who we are. But you worshiped a God of your own choosing, a God in your own image." The Lord wants the heart. The driver of our motives, the core of who we are. And when we bow before Him and we honor Him from our heart and our soul, in response to the grace that He has shown to us, that is proper worship of our awesome God. That is worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. The great reality is that in ourselves, we're never going to get there. Never. By nature, we're image makers, and the natural worship is one that always comes back to ourselves. But that is why the Lord, in His amazing love, has sent us His Son. That's the prophecy, the ultimate prophecy of Isaiah 42 as well. Behold, behold, look to, focus on my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. There is nobody who that means more than the Lord Jesus. I have put my spirit on Him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And it is the Lord Jesus who is the ultimate key to this commandment. Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The worship of God must be centered on the Lord Jesus, who is the image of God. True worship from us is impossible. We'll never get there. But the Lord tells us in His Word we need to turn to Christ. That's the key. And that is also the blessing that we have as well. The focus is away from our own failings. It's away from our own shortcomings. We turn to Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. That's where we turn. We do not worship the Lord according to human preferences or human ideas. We can shed all that. We turn to Christ. And that is why, as we saw this afternoon as well, Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, he says, be imitators of God as dear children. True worship is not that we make an image of God and bow before it, but through the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds, that we again become God's image. That's what Adam and Eve had in paradise. Beautiful, perfect image of the Lord, whom they worshipped perfectly in spirit and truth. Once again, we may focus on Christ, and unlike all the other peoples on earth, all the other religions on earth, with all their misguided false gods and images, we focus on Jesus and we live by faith. And as we do that, this is the beauty of this commandment as well. As we do that, we will live by faith in a way that God is seen in us, the divine, in our lives. We will be light bearers in a world of darkness. Paul writes, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. And as we imitate the life that Christ lived here on earth by faith, then we conform to His image. The second commandment is a very powerful one. It condemns us for who we are. That's where it begins. People who by nature twist the truth of God and who He is to suit our own purposes, our own preferences, a process that ends in destruction. But this commandment goes beyond that. It also does exactly what it's supposed to do, which is lead us to Christ, the perfect image of the living God. And then it goes even further. It moves beyond that so beautifully and so gloriously. It encourages us in our faith to walk in the footsteps of our Savior, step by step and day by day, the Savior who saved us. And as we worship in spirit and in truth, then the process begins, the process of our changing, are becoming once again the perfect image of the living God. When the Lord Jesus comes back, that transformation will take place. But until He does return, we can embrace who we are, people who belong to the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, let us willingly and gladly, with all of our heart, our inmost being, give proper worship to our awesome God. Amen.